Well, we've been saying through the season of Lent that if you want to live, first you must die. This is just another way of saying what Jesus said, what Paul said. You'll hear it again this morning. What I want to make sure you're not hearing, what we tried to clarify last week, is that this is not just one more thing for you to do. If you hear me say that and you think about what Paul says, where the old man, the old self has died and I've been raised to new life, or it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you think through that and you think, well, okay, then I have to kill the old self, I got to put the old man to death, it's one more thing to do on my checklist. Oh no. Oh no. If the old man, the old self is to die and be raised anew, it will be a work of God's grace. Salvation, beginning to end, top to bottom, is all grace. You can't accomplish it, you can't affect it, you can't earn it, you can't contribute to it. It is all grace, all of it. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but also the transformation of life that God accomplishes in us. What I'd like to do this morning is take a look, at least in one way that might surprise you, that grace that saves and transforms might show up in our lives. On our way to that destination, though, I need to fulfill a promise to my boys. They've been asking me in the season of Lent, why is the cross covered up? Why is it covered with fabric? And what does it mean? And I kept telling them that I would tell them, and so you guys get to come along on that ride. The shrouding of the cross, that's what we call it, it's one of these traditions, it's so old, we really don't know when it started or who even started the tradition. It's not one of these traditions that's universally practiced. Some churches do it, some churches don't. And because we don't really know when or where it started, when you ask somebody what does it mean, there are about as many explanations as to what it symbolizes as there are explanations as to where it came from. Some talk about it as a form of visual fasting. Lent is a season of fasting and repentance and contrition, and in more liturgical churches where you'd see more artwork or icons or statues, it's not just the cross that's shrouded, but all the things of beauty in the church get covered up, and it is a way of visually fasting in the season of Lent. Some say that it symbolizes the veiled divinity of Christ, that as Jesus went to Jerusalem, to the casual onlooker, he looks like this homeless rabbi who's leading some populist movement on his way to probably start trouble in Jerusalem, where he is eventually executed, and that's the end of that. But what's hidden from view is the reality that this is no rabbi, not simply rabbi. It is the Son of God himself, come to save us from our sins, but you might not notice. I'll tell you why I like to shroud the cross in the Lenten season. It is, at least for me, this visual reminder that the meaning of the cross is veiled. Certainly until after Easter, that you can look at it and not understand what it means. It's a reminder for me of that perennial temptation of those who've walked long in the faith of presumption. To think that we've done the Easter thing a couple times now and we've got it all figured out. We know what this is about. Cross, empty tomb, got it. We know how salvation works. It's a reminder for me to leave some space at Easter to be surprised by the God I cannot figure out. I may know the story, but it doesn't put me a couple steps ahead of him. Remember, God always shows up and saves in ways we never would have guessed. So whether this is your first Easter celebration, your first Holy Week, or your 50th, or your 60th, maybe we leave some room to be surprised. Because God's grace, His salvation, is always surprising. At least, that's what the story seems to tell me. You may remember Dave Smith telling you this, that in the Gospel of Mark, the entire story changes direction in chapter 8. For the first 8 chapters, the question in the gospel is, who is this guy? Who is this man? And in chapter 8, Peter supplies the answer. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." That's the right answer. And immediately the story changes direction. Immediately after, it seems the disciples are clued into who he is, now the story begins to trend towards Jerusalem. And on the road between Peter's confession and the arrival at Jerusalem, 3 times Jesus tries to help his disciples understand what is about to transpire. 3 times he says, "Listen, I'm going to die, and then I will rise again." 3 times he tells them, and 3 times the disciples manage to not really understand what he's saying. 3 predictions, and then 3 times the disciples, in their response, show that their hearts aren't lined up with his heart. Their priorities are not lined up with his. Remember, these are the guys who've spent a couple years now every day with the Son of God. They've been walking with him, living with him, hearing his teaching again and again. And yet at the crucial moment when the story changes direction, they misunderstand and Jesus has to teach them the way they need to go. Let me just show you. The first one comes at the end of chapter 8. Peter has just confessed Jesus is the Christ, verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Don't let that little phrase go. He said it plainly. Now, Jesus has been known to speak in parables and speak in riddles. And sometimes, this is in the Gospels, they say, "Well, Jesus, why do you do that?" He says, "I speak so that they won't understand." What? This is not that. This is Jesus using simple, plain words to tell them what is going to happen. And this he said plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter just said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "You got it. Now let me explain to you what that means." And then the minute his explanation of what the Messiah is doesn't line up with Peter's expectations, Peter turns around and rebukes him. "Well, you might be the Messiah, but if you don't meet my expectations, I'm going to tell you what's what." If you'd like an example of the sin of presumption, Exhibit A. These are things we shouldn't say to God. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is that paradoxical, upside-down sort of kingdom of God we have been talking about this season. You want to save your life? Great. Lose it. For Jesus. for the Gospels. If it's true that I find myself in the story not as the character of Jesus, but like Peter and the disciples, that I don't understand what it is Jesus is trying to say, what Mark suggests here is a reason. That maybe I have my mind set on things of man, not on things of heaven. And maybe what I've really been following is my own expectations of what the Messiah was going to do and not the Messiah himself. It happens again, chapter 9. They're on the road now. They went on from there, passed through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then the response immediately after this is just incredible. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" So they're on the road. Jesus is trying to teach them. They don't have a clue what he's saying, even though the words are simple, and they're afraid to ask. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. You're following a teacher you don't understand, you're afraid to ask, and you think the response is to argue with one another about who's great. Brilliant. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." They've walked along with Jesus, but they still don't get how this kingdom works. If you want to live, you have to die. You want to save your life, you must lose it. You want to be first, you must be last. You must be the servant. They don't understand. It does happen a third time. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, obviously. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Just watch the response. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Jesus, write us a blank. This is incredible. He just said he's going to die, and two of his followers think, now's the time to make the ask. Jesus, write us a blank check. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one in your left in your glory." The disciples seem to have a lot of expectations about what is going to happen. It's the sort of Palm Sunday expectations you see as Jesus gets near to Jerusalem, everybody's celebrating because, well, if this guy is the one, if he's the Son of Man, if he is the one that the prophets spoke about, then he's going to bring salvation and he's going to get rid of the Romans and everything is going to be fine. And the disciples think, if he's going to enter the city, he shall come into his glory. And if he's going to get glory, well, we're the 12, we should get some too. And James and John are thinking, well, someone's got to sit at the right and someone's got to sit at the left. If we're almost to Jerusalem, now's the time to ask. And the irony of Palm Sunday is that they weren't entirely wrong. He was the one to come. And he was going to come into glory. But they didn't understand the glory. It wasn't the glory of a king set on a throne. It wasn't the glory of vanquishing the Romans. It was the sort of glory Jesus would have talked about, the glory of the cross, the glory of one who gives up their life so that they may have life. And for Jesus, it's not just for him, it's for all of us. It's the glory of the one who really role models for the rest of us what it means to be servant of all, to literally be the least and therefore is the first. Oh, they did not understand glory. So Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, when I first hear that, I think this is just one more of the dumb things that the disciples say, and my anticipation is that Jesus is going to offer a correction, say, again, you don't know what you're saying, you don't know what you're asking, you haven't understood any of this, but that's not what Jesus does. And Jesus said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for whom it has been prepared." And when the other ten disciples heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Probably because they just beat him to the punch. They had the same idea, they just didn't move on it quick enough. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism which I will be baptized with? Here, Jesus is using these signs, these symbols, to point to the reality of his suffering, of his death. He's borrowing Old Testament language, especially with this imagery of cup. You get it in the major prophets a lot. Think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but other places as well. Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51, "Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. For thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hands of your tormentors." So this imagery of cup as suffering has a long history with the people of Israel. Jesus uses this language of baptism in other places as well. In Luke chapter 12, he says this, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Cup and baptism is suffering. You also will drink this cup. It's no coincidence that Jesus here, of all the images and metaphors he could have chosen to speak of his suffering, he chooses the image of cup and baptism. Symbols, images that in the church, for us, point to the grace of God. Cup of communion, baptism, these are sacramental symbols. I think Mark is saying at the very minimum that these things were never meant to simply be rituals. They're not just formalities that we go through. No, that the reality to which they point is the entering into the life of God Himself, the grace of God that changes hearts, poured out into us, and entering into His life in its fullness. All of it. And so here you have Jesus taking images that we think normally point to the reality of grace. He takes these signs and he points them at suffering. And he invites his disciples into it. Let me say it a little bit different. I suspect we all have expectations about how the grace of God that changes hearts and lives shows up in our lives. But how would you respond if God's grace came to you in the shape of a cross? What if the vessel it was delivered in felt a whole lot like suffering? Would you receive it? I'll confess, because it's Lent, I'd have trouble with that. Because I am thoroughly American, and I like my creature comforts. I like the idea of having a comfortable life, and that does not predispose me well to handle suffering. In fact, I'll just be really honest with you. A lot of what I call suffering in my life would probably be better classified as difficulty or hardship. And the things I call difficulty and hardship are probably more like inconveniences or annoyances. But I always call it more than what it is, and I always try and avoid it. Yes? This is our way. But what if that is how grace comes to us? Jesus says to his disciples, "You will drink this cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Something about it seems inevitable. I have a lot of trouble with this. I have trouble with it because it's not just Jesus who says it. You hear it again and again in Scripture. In fact, it's one of Jesus' followers, not the James in the story, not James and John James, but one of the other Jameses, probably the one we call James, the brother of Jesus. He got this figured out, and in the letter that we're pretty sure he wrote, he begins this way. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," that is patience, "and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." count it all joy. This is one of those times where if I was a disciple of James, he has said it plainly, but I do not understand it. So often when I encounter hardship and difficulty in my life, my knee-jerk reaction is to cry out to God, God, please save me. This is really unpleasant. This is hard. I need you to save me. But what if the answer from heaven is, I am. I am. Count it joy. My problem is I don't count that way. I don't see it that way. I need a change in perception. And Luke Timothy Johnson writes on this passage, and he offers a suggestion for why most of us can't count this way. James's call for a perception of testing as a chance to grow in a commitment. Isn't that a wonderful way of saying it? Testing, hardship, trial, it is opportunity to grow in our commitment to God. James's call for a perception of testing as a chance to grow in commitment is certainly at odds with a world that conceives of life solely in terms of gratification and self-aggrandizement. In that worldview, which I would argue is a pretty American worldview, anything interfering with pleasure is a source of suffering, which must at all costs be avoided. The ideal, the value of endurance, of perseverance, is not attractive to hedonism, for it assumes an understanding of human character based on something more profound than pleasure, possessions, or power. James's understanding on this point would recognize that progress in virtue inevitably involves some sort of suffering. As if when we meet hardship and we call out to Jesus, why are you letting this happen? He would simply respond, weren't you listening? Didn't I say to you that if you wanted to follow after me, you had to pick up and carry a cross? What part of that sounded like fun? You will drink this cup, and you will be baptized with my baptism. I suspect for James and John, that meant a lot more on the other side of Easter than when they first heard it. Now, this could sound very gloomy, because it sounds like what I'm saying is that suffering is inevitable. But you already knew that. You didn't need me to tell you. What I'm telling you is that if you deal with suffering, which is inevitable, it is an incredible opportunity to grow in your commitment to God. That God has a way of taking that which is really, really terrible in our life, and by His grace at work in us, He will make it one of the most beautiful places in your life. A place in your life that, as others see it, His grace and His beauty is magnified in you. That is, they look at you and your problem, but what they really see is the glory of God at work. That hardship and difficulty, if given to God, if counted the right way, can become the means by which we look more like Him, love more like Him, live more like He would live in our circumstances. And I don't know about you, but if that's true, and it's got to be because Scripture says it, that is encouraging. I, for a season of life, was doing pretty good just ignoring the news. I just quit watching it. There wasn't any value there. Probably still isn't. But I will confess to you, I have stumbled back into looking at the news, what the young people call doom scrolling. You just kind of, you keep going, you just keep reading. You know it's all bad news, but you just, for whatever reason, you keep going. I know I'm not the only one doing this. And if the news is even half right, then it's probably true that we have harder days ahead of us. They will be harder before they get easier. They will probably be worse before they get better. But if this is true, then maybe we say it this way: good news. Hard days are ahead. Good news. What an incredible opportunity is at hand. If grace really comes to us in the shape of a cross. Good news. Hard days are ahead, but we follow the one who redeems all days. We follow one with power to transform the most broken situation and give it new life. I think that's good news.